All right, so we have a good group this evening, and we are going to continue our study in soteriology. Remember that soteriology is the study of salvation. It derives from two Greek words, soter, which means savior, and logos, which means the study of or a word about something. And so we are continuing our study in soteriology, and we're quite a few hours into this series of lessons so far. And here in the very near future, we're going to jump into the doctrine of election. We're going to hit that, and I suspect we will be there for a while, talking about a number of issues. So that'll be in the upcoming lessons. But currently, we're talking about what must I believe to be saved? What must I believe to be saved? And the point of this is just that when we're talking about salvation, it requires content. There's something we must believe, someone in whom we must place our trust. And for us as Christians, it's ultimately going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we have talked about over the last few weeks, is that the content of the good news has changed over time as revelation was given, that what God revealed to Adam and Eve was going to be different than the faith that Abraham exercised when he believed in the Lord in Genesis 15:6. We've talked about the content of faith among Gentiles, whether that was Ruth, the Moabitess, or Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever that happened to be. And last time we talked about the gospel of the kingdom, and we spent some time talking about that. And tonight we're going to talk about the gospel that we share here in the dispensation of the church age. That is, what is the content of information that we communicate? I remember a few years ago sitting in a class with Dr. Charles Ryrie, and we were talking about some issues, and he brought up a challenge. And the challenge was, if you found yourself in a situation where you encountered somebody who was near death, and you had about 30 seconds to a minute, could you share the gospel? And it was kind of a challenge. And of course, everybody, you know, paused and thought about it. And we had some discussion about it later. And it is one of those things where when we think about the content of sharing the gospel, it is one of those things that we should be able to bring down to something that's simple. You know, something, bring it down to that irreducible minimum of information that you can communicate to somebody whereby they can exercise faith and trust in Christ as their Savior and be saved. When we talk about the gospel, for us as Christians, again, in the time in which we live after the cross. So we're looking back at the cross. We have the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament writers, they didn't have that. And, you know, 2,000 years ago, when the church was being developed, we have the New Testament being written during that time. So we have these 27 books and letters that we have that comprise our New Testament, and it's that information that God has given that has been recorded for our benefit. So let's go ahead and jump into the material here, and we'll talk about what information we talk about today when we talk about the gospel, that is the good news. So for those living in the church age, the content of faith is the good news that Jesus, that is the Messiah, died for our sins, was buried, and resurrected on the third day. And of course, that's the content of the gospel there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Now, this is content that Paul gave here to the Corinthians. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it's a very long chapter. But in the letter, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is front-loading the discussion when he brings the gospel in, because what he's dealing with is he's dealing with some people who were holding to some false theology. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a correction. It is a correction in some of the false theology that was being espoused by some people at the church at Corinth. And if you read through that chapter, you realize that what Paul is addressing there is the fact that some people did not believe in the resurrection. And not believing in a resurrection ultimately meant that Christ himself is not resurrected. He says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. But his comment is that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And so when he begins to talk about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he's front-loading the discussion for where he's going to go to refute these people who are setting forth these false lessons. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says, "And when I came to you," now this is talking about at the beginning when the church was founded as a church. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren," and clearly he's talking to believers, he said, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so from the very beginning, Paul communicated the gospel to them. Now, when you get over to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." And here he's going to get into the exact content of what is the gospel. And of course, the word gospel here translates the Greek noun euangelion, which is a compound word here. The EU prefix, meaning good or well, we think of it as like a eulogy, or someone with the name Eugene, meaning well-born, or a good word about somebody from eulogeo. But the word euangelion means good news or good message. Now, the content of the good news can vary. In fact, we're going to talk about, previously we talked about the gospel of the kingdom, where Christ offered the kingdom to Israel when he came the first time. That was the content of what was communicated. That was the good news message. Well, here he says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand," notice, "by which also you are saved." By which also you are saved. He says, "if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, as of note, the word "if" there in the Greek is a first-class conditional clause. And the first-class conditional clause assumes that it's true. Remember that there are four conditional clauses in the Greek New Testament where the word "if" occurs. The first one is "if," and it's assumed to be true. The second one is "if," and it's not true. The third one is "if, maybe it is, and maybe it isn't." And the fourth one is very, very rare, and it's "if, and I wish it were true, but it's not." So we might, and we use it in English this way as well. I mean, if I were to say, "if I were a man," well, I'm using the word "if," but it's true. If I were to say, if I were a woman," well, I'm using "if," but it's not true. That would be comparable to the second class. And then the third class is, "if I snap my fingers," well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. So I do. But it's a potential future. And then the fourth one is "if," and I wish it were true, but it's not. So if I were to say, "if I were a millionaire," well, wish it were true, but lo and behold, it's not. So we use it that way too. Well, when Paul uses the "if" here, it's assumed to be true. And sometimes the "if" there is translated "since," because it communicates the truthfulness of the statement. "By which also you are saved," we might say, "since you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, the word "vain" there gives us the Greek adverb "ak," and it means to buy into something that's false, something that is not what it claims to be, so to speak. It's like if somebody gives you funny money, you know, fake money, and you try to spend it. Well, it's not going to do you any good because what you've accepted isn't the real thing. So unless you believed in something vain, that is something that is not true, something that is false. But which is what Paul's going to address, because remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with people who espouse that, again, there is no such thing as a resurrection. And Paul takes their starting point and extrapolates out and says, well, logically, that doesn't bear out with regard to what I communicated to you with regard to the content of the gospel. So Paul gives us the content of the gospel here. It's very simple. I love the simplicity of it, by the way. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." And the word "first" there, when he talks about a first importance, has to do with the idea of first in importance, not first in time, but first in importance. And that's why it's translated here, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, And then he gives us the content here, that Christ died for our sins. And this is according to the scriptures, he says. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and to others. So what Paul is doing here is he's talking about what Christ did for us in time and space. Because remember that nearly 2,000 years ago, at a point in time, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, came into the world and took upon himself humanity. As I've mentioned in past lessons in theology, we call that the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is simultaneously undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. He is 100% God and 100% man. He is the theanthropic person, or the God-man. He came into this world supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Parthenogenesis is the term we use for that. And he came into this world minus a biological father. Joseph was his legal father, but not his biological father. And because Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus did not come into this world with a sin nature. He did not come into this world with any taint of sin, be it Adam's original sin or a sin nature. So he came into this world as Adam and Eve were created, perfect. And so the question then would be, would he go his entire life and commit no sin? And mission accomplished. He went his entire life and committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5 all make it very clear that Jesus committed no sin, knew no sin, and in him there is no sin. And so he went his entire life and committed no sin, and then he went to the cross, and he willingly laid down his life. Jesus was not murdered. Remember that. In John 10:18, he said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he did lay it down, his life. He willingly went to the cross. He could have stopped it anywhere along the way, but he willingly went to the cross, and he allowed the illegal trials, the six illegal trials, to occur, all under cover of night from midnight to 6 a.m. And then he endured the mockings, the beatings, the scourgings, the crown of thorns, and then carrying his cross to Golgotha, to the Hill of the Skull, where he was crucified by Roman soldiers. And he was crucified at 9 a.m., but we know at noontime that the sky grew dark, and it was during that time that God the Father took all the sins of humanity and placed them upon Christ. And it was during that time from noon to 3 that Christ bore our sin. He was actually judged in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, because we cannot bring ourselves to God. So only what Christ did for us is what can reconcile us to the Father. But when it says that he died for our sins, remember we talked about the use of the word for there and how it translates the Greek preposition huper. And huper is one of two Greek prepositions that communicate the idea of substitution, that Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. And so here it says that Christ died huper, as a substitute for our sins. So he bore the punishment for our sins. We looked at that in Romans 5:8. We looked at that in 1 Peter 3:18. The other preposition that we looked at as a preposition of substitution is the Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I. And that is found like in Mark 10:45, where Jesus said that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he died in the place of sinners. And so it's this idea of substitution. So Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. He was actually placed in a grave, and he was raised on the third day. So the fact that he died for our sins meant that he was judged in our place, but his resurrection means that he overcame sin and death. Remember, our contribution, if we want to say that we have any contribution to the work of the cross, is sin and death. That's our contribution. That's not a compliment to us. We bring nothing to our salvation, but Christ took our sin upon himself, and he died in our place. And so it was at that time upon the cross that he died for our sins. He was buried. And it says, and he was raised on the third day. So he overcame sin and death. And Romans 6:9 tells us that he will never die again. He was raised and never to die again. And again, this is according to the scriptures. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on, he says, and he appeared. So this occurred in time and space. So not only did Christ, not only did the second member of the Trinity come into time and space and walk among mankind, but he also lived out his life sinlessly, went to the cross, and died for our sins. And so this again occurred in time and space as historical events. And that's how the Bible treats the person and the work of Christ, as a real person who lived in real time and space and as historical events. The Gospels are set forth as historical narrative, simply giving us this information about who Christ is and what he accomplished. Paul goes on, he says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now remember that Paul is front-loading the discussion here because he's about to launch into a correction, because he's going to correct these people who are teaching that there is no such thing as resurrection. And so Paul is front-loading this here, and he says, look, he says he appeared to all these people. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Oh, by the way, most of them are still alive. They remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. In other words, his point is, look, you can go talk to these people. You don't have to just take my word for it. Go talk to Charlie Brown. Go talk to Linus. Go talk to Lucy. Go talk to Schroeder. Go talk to Pigpen. Go. They all live over here, okay? And you can go talk to them. They saw the resurrected Christ, and so they will all tell you the same thing. And so this is eyewitness testimony. This is the kind of stuff that could be presented in a court of law, for example, and held up, because this is eyewitness testimony, and everybody's story agrees. They all saw him. And so Paul is driving this point here. But when he's talking about the very content of the gospel, what it was that he communicated, it's those basic elements that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. So when people accept this as historically true, they are then given the option to place their faith in Jesus. And when they place their faith in Christ, at that moment, they experience salvation. Because what the gospel content does is it tells us what he did for us. And so at that moment, we know what he did, and then the issue becomes, will we trust him? Will we believe in him as Savior? Because he accomplished what nobody else could. He conquered sin and death. And so he's the victor. And so are we going to trust in him for salvation? Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and here I'm citing him from his book, Faith Alone, The Condition of Our Salvation, an exposition of the book of Galatians and other relevant topics. That is a long title for a book, by the way. but you try to get it out there. So Fruchtenbaum here, he says, quote, we must believe that Yeshua died for our sins as our substitute, that he was buried and rose again, and that he therefore has provided salvation. Thus one trusts Yeshua for one's salvation, end quote. And of course, Yeshua there is the Hebrew name for Jesus. We say Jesus Christus. They would say Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. How we would say that. And here, according to Robert B. Thiem Jr., and this is taken from Thiem's Bible Doctrine Dictionary, he says, quote, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 defines the boundaries of the gospel, beginning with the work of Christ and ending with his resurrection. Any gospel message that strays from the cross or denies Jesus' resurrection from physical death is inaccurate and out of bounds, end quote. So today we understand the saving gospel message, again as 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 states it, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And those key elements are essential to the gospel message. And of course, after that, we also understand Paul's line of reasoning that he appeared to many and that these people serve as eyewitnesses. So knowing the good news of what God accomplished for us through Christ at the cross, we must then at that point believe in the Lord Jesus and trust exclusively in him as our Savior. Remember back in Acts 16:30, when the Philippian jailer asked the greatest question that deals with the most important decision that anybody can make in their life. It is the most important decision, and that is the decision with regard to what do you do with Christ. And so he posed the question, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they gave a very, very simple answer. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, the household had to come, they had to hear the gospel themselves and exercise faith themselves, which from what we understand from Acts 16 happened. But nonetheless, the very simple presentation here is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So trust, so knowing who he is and what he's done for us in time and space, we can then trust in him as our Savior. And we trust exclusively in him. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So salvation is exclusively in Christ. It is exclusively in Christ. And one of the things that we have been covering is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace, kautos, in the Greek, we bring it into the English, like with the word charisma, because the word can have the understanding of something beautiful or attractive. But kautos means undeserved favor. It means unmerited or unearned kindness. And so when we talk about being saved by grace, it means we don't get salvation because it's something we deserve. In fact, salvation is undeserved. We don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. Listen, if we all got what we deserved, we'd all be dead, we'd all be damned. But none of us, when the gospel is set forth, none of us deserve the salvation that comes to us at the moment of faith in Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified. We are made right, declared right before God, as a gift. Now listen, salvation is a gift. If you have to work for it at all, in any way, to any degree, it ceases to be a gift. And a gift by its very nature means it was paid in full by another person and provided free, without charge, to the recipient. And it is received freely. It is received freely. And so we are justified as a gift by his grace. And this is through the redemption, that is through the payment that Christ made regarding our sin, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, kautos, by grace you have been saved. And notice it is through faith, and that not of yourselves, that salvation is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is by grace alone. We do not earn it or deserve it. This is totally predicated on the goodness of God, on the open-handedness and the bounty of his own resources that he would provide this salvation gift to us. And we are saved by through faith alone. Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We are justified by faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace there in Romans 5:1 is a relational peace because we were at odds with God. And so we have been restored to fellowship with him, and therefore it is a relational peace. But we have been justified by faith. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And we are saved in Christ alone. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And again, Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So it's very exclusive. It's very exclusive. Now, the gospel and salvation is open to everybody. It's open to whosoever believes, whosoever is willing to come. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And when we believe in Christ as our Savior, at that moment we have these wonderful benefits. Remember, Acts 10:43 says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, notice, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, we've talked about this before, that Christ died for our sins upon the cross, but the benefits of the cross are applied only to those who believe in Christ, and they are applied at the moment of faith in Christ. And so Acts 10:43 is one of those very helpful passages, because it says everyone who believes in him receives, lambano. So at that moment, receives what? Forgiveness of sins. So the benefits of the cross are applied at the moment of faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this is according to the riches of his grace. Again, this is because of his goodness. And we receive eternal life. John 10:28, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And we've talked about it before, but the word give here translates the Greek verb didomi, which is properly translated as to give. But the form of the verb is a present active indicative. And what it means is that present tense means it is a right now truth. So eternal life is what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. And when I was a young boy, having believed in Christ, I used to always think eternal life was future. You know, you get it when you leave the world and go to heaven. Well, it finds its fullest expression when you leave this world. But the reality is that at the moment of faith in Christ, you have eternal life. And the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Christ is the one here who says he is the one who gives this life. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. This is a fact, not a feeling. And too often, and I've heard it said, in fact, I was reading an article recently, and somebody said, to the degree that one is doctrinally ignorant, they will operate on feelings and experience. And I thought, you know, that's true. Because that's sort of the default setting, is human viewpoint, either something we've taken in from the world or something we've conjured up on our own. But apart from having that doctrinal base of information and that biblical framework for understanding life and even our own experiences, our default setting tends to be that of human viewpoint and feelings and experiences. And there's a point where if I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I've got a fever and it's 103 degrees and I'm sick and I'm, you know, tossing up my cookies everywhere and I'm just having a really bad experience, how I feel is inconsequential. I have eternal life. And how I feel is not the point. And if somebody says, well, if you die, would you go to heaven? I dogmatically say yes. Oh, well, you seem awful confident. Well, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. What's the argument? He said that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. Now, either the word of God is true or it's not. Well, it is true. And this is one of those things about as a believer begins to advance to maturity, as we take in the word of God, as we assimilate it into our thinking, and we advance in our walk with the Lord, over time, it's going to dislodge all that human viewpoint, and we will begin to think more and more and more from a biblical worldview. And as we take that truth and apply it, because learning it doesn't guarantee that you'll live it, because it is possible to learn the word and not live the word. And this is why James 1:22 tells us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. James 4:17 says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin, which means it is possible to know the word and not live the word. But you cannot live what you do not know. So learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. So you take it in, you come to Bible class like we have here, and you study, and you study, and you study. And then you develop it, and you develop a bank of knowledge, vocabulary, and systems of thought in your thinking. And over time, you're able to take that knowledge and apply it. Now, the larger your bank of knowledge, the more access you have to that information to be able to apply that to life. I was talking to somebody the other day about it, and you know, they were saying, well, you know, how much Bible knowledge do you have or do you need? And I said, as much as I can cram in there, you know. And it takes time. It takes years, sometimes even decades, to really get it in there. I mean, I've been studying for over 30 years, and I feel like I've still barely scratched the surface on a lot of these doctrines, you know. But and they said, well, what's the benefit? I said, the benefit is I have a wealth of information that I can draw upon at any given moment that is applicable to all of life, whether it has to do with my finances or my marriage or my work or my personal health or my political views or social views or views of the past or views of the present or views of the future. Where are things going? You know, because you watch the news, you slip into a state of despair. I mean, it's darkness out there, right? And so if you can't frame that from a biblical worldview, well, then you think it's all going to go to pot, and you might as well just spend your money, go on vacation and eat, drink, and be merry, because we're all going to die tomorrow and, you know, make the most of it. But we know the Bible teaches that Christ is coming back and that the future is going somewhere. And I was studying this morning the issue that we're all going to stand before the Bema seat. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our life. And I want to be somebody who's going to stand there who has a life marked by gold and silver and precious stones. I don't want to be a wood, hay, and straw believer. That's not me. But I was talking with this person at work, and we were talking about, and I said, well, you've been to school. You have a master's degree. You've spent a lot of time learning a lot of things. You've had some life experience. I said, the benefit is that you bring all this knowledge to life, and it helps you to be successful. I said, in my mind, I said, I may know 1,000 things. I may only apply one thing at a time, but I like having all this information that allows me to do 1,000 things. I said, you know, I know how to tie my shoes. I know how to drive a car. I know how to vote. I know how to work a computer. I know how to handle a firearm. I know how to bake salmon. You know, I know how to set my clock when I go to sleep. I have all this information. Now, I'm not going to apply it all at once. At any given moment, I'm only doing one thing. But I like having this bank of information that allows me to be able to draw from it. Well, the Word of God is no different. And so, you know, I like having that. But the point is that when I get back to the Word of God is true. And when it comes to eternal life, I have to go with what the Word of God says. And my point is that at some point in your development, as you begin to learn the Word and live the Word, if you follow that two-step, it's always learning and living. At some point in your Christian development, you're going to hit a place where the Word of God is more real to you than your circumstances. It is more real to you than your experiences. It is more real to you than your feelings. Okay? And at that point, you've hit a place where you have really attained some good ground. You've hit a place of stability. And remember that much of the Christian life is predicated, or much of the stability of the Christian is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of a person's thinking. It's not only what you think with regard to content, but it also has to do with continuity of thought, what you keep on thinking. Okay? And so you keep learning and you keep applying it, but it produces within you a stability, a psychological and emotional equilibrium that allows some stability within your own soul. And we like to have this. And so even when somebody says, oh, well, I saw you commit some sin the other day. Well, I'm still going to heaven. Christ died for that sin. Scripture teaches that. In fact, read 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That's covered by the blood of Christ, by the way. And so we get into these discussions and I say, see, I know where I'm going. I know my eternal security is true because I know what the Word of God says and it's true and I believe it. And I accept it as truth, and so how I feel is inconsequential. So it gets back to these issues about facts. And that's what the indicative mood says, that it's a fact. It is a fact. That's what the indicative mood sets forth. So as a Christians, we are forgiven all our sins, given eternal life. We become children of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, and they received him how? How do we receive Christ? By faith. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, there it is. That's how you receive Christ. You believe in his name. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God." How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. So when we think about the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, raised again on the third day, and seen by many, the question is, do you believe that? I do. And believing that to be true event, do we then believe in Christ as our Savior? Have we trusted in him and him alone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us? Because if we could save ourselves, then Christ would have never had to have come and died. But his death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. Again, by grace, we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Again, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we become children of God, and we are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:13 tells us. And we become citizens of heaven, and we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, these are some of the additional benefits that we get that come as part of our salvation package. But again, when we're talking about the gospel, it's very simple with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then believing in Christ alone as our Savior. All right, so let's transition next into the gospel that will be presented in the future. This is during the time of the seven-year tribulation. Because if the rapture were to occur right now, and I would be happy if it did, I'm sure everybody in this group would be happy if it did. We're all ready to go. We got our suit bags packed. We're all clean. And I heard Dr. Wolverd one time used to wear a suit and tie everywhere he went, all the time, everywhere. And somebody asked him, they said, "Why do you do that?" He said, "Well, I wake up every day with the expectation that the Lord's going to come, and I want to look good when I go." I thought, well, there's a man who plans. And of course, it's been said that any good dispensationalist always eats dessert before dinner. Because you want to make sure to get the dessert in before the Lord, in case the Lord comes, right? So you always eat dessert first. So, anyway, see, this is how theology is very practical, by the way. So in the future, if the rapture were to occur right now, there would be an event that would follow, whether that's days, weeks, months, we don't know, in which the Antichrist will sign a seven-year peace treaty with unbelieving Israel. And when that signature is applied to that contract, that begins the clock ticking for the seven-year tribulation. Matthew 24 and 25, Revelation chapter 6 through 18, talk about the details of the seven-year tribulation. And that's split into two parts, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. All those numbers apply. We went through the book of Revelation a few years ago, so for those of you that sat in on that, you remember that. But nonetheless, you have the seven-year tribulation, and after the seven-year tribulation, we have the return of Christ, the physical return of Christ, Revelation 19, in which he returns, and we're going to come back with him. We're going to come back riding on white horses. Don't worry about it. If you've never ridden a horse, you'll get your training before we leave heaven. But he will come back, and he will put down all rebellion, satanic, demonic, and human. And then afterwards, he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That's the future millennial reign of Christ. But during the seven-year tribulation, we are told that many will be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. The Apostle John in Revelation 7 described 144,000 Jewish believers taken from the 12 tribes of Israel who are called bondservants of our God. And these will be sealed by the Lord himself. Now, these 144,000 Jewish believers will serve as evangelists during the time of the tribulation. It might be like 144,000 Jewish Pauls. These guys are going to be pretty zealous. But we're told that after reading about the description of these Jewish believers, we have this account where in Revelation 7:9. It says that John then saw a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. Now, this is a heavenly scene. So we have this multitude. He says it's a great multitude from all tribes and peoples and tongues. So this is everybody all over the planet, people selected from all these different groups of people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes. And in Revelation 7:13, John posed the question. He said, "Where have they come from? Where have they come from?" And in Revelation 7:14, the answer was given. He says, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, and they will have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so that sort of imagery makes you stop and pause for a moment as far as what it is communicating here. But they are going to wash their robes and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the last clause here that mentions the blood of the Lamb, well, this speaks of the work of Christ on the cross, talking about the blood of the Lamb. Remember that John the Baptist in John 1:29 identified Jesus as what? As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when it talks about the blood of the Lamb, well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. In other words, you were purchased from the slave market of sin, but you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What was it that purchased your freedom from Satan's slave market of sin? It was the precious blood of Christ, the unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what paid our sin debt. And remember, I've mentioned before that the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that the Father accepts as payment for our sin debt. It's the only currency that is accepted in heaven as payment for our sin debt. And we were purchased, we were redeemed. We couldn't pay it. We were slaves. We were trapped in the system that we could not get out of. But Christ paid our sin debt. And when we believe in him, then the benefits of the cross are applied to us, and we are then transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. At that moment, we become children of the living God. We become brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are part of the royal family of God. But the blood of the Lamb here, again, speaks of the work of the cross, of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of Christ, which purchased our salvation. But what did these tribulational saints believe that resulted in their salvation? Well, in the Olivet Discourse, which is one of several discourses that are recorded in the Gospels for us, this is in Matthew 24 and 25, if you want to study prophecy, you're going to read Matthew 24 and 25 because it corresponds beautifully with Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesied about the future tribulation and his second coming. And he said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. We talked about people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So it's going to be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay? Now, the gospel of the kingdom that was offered to Israel during Messiah's first coming is similar to the message, the gospel message preached during the time of the tribulation. J. Dwight Pentecost, and here I'm studying, quoting him from his book called Things to Come, A Study in Biblical Eschatology. By the way, if you do not have that for your library, that is probably one of the best books on eschatology or prophecy that you can have. And it is worth, if you're going to build your library, that's a book you need. You'll need that book for your library if you're going to take prophecy and the study of prophecy seriously. And J. Dwight Pentecost is one of the most preeminent scholars on the subject of biblical prophecy. Him and John Wolverd, two giants in the faith. And of course, others are there as well. Ryrie's there and others. But Pentecost is definitely one of the top ones you'll need to have for your library. He says, quote, although the news at the first advent was restricted to Israel. And remember that. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out in Matthew 10, he said, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, it was confined strictly to Israel. He says, although the news of the first advent was restricted to Israel, prior to the second advent, it will be announced not only to Israel, but to the whole world, end quote. Now, when he talks about the second advent, he's talking about the second coming. The first advent is the first coming. That happened 2,000 years ago in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Second Advent, he's going to come back, and he's going to come back riding on a horse, and he's going to put down all rebellion. First time he came as a lamb, second time he'll come as a lion. William MacDonald, Believer's Bible Commentary, single volume set, good to have. He says, quote, the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom on earth. and that those who receive him by faith during the tribulation will enjoy the blessings of his millennial kingdom, end quote. And he's absolutely correct. And remember that when disciples were to pray, they were to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," which means it wasn't there yet, okay? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it demonstrates that they understood the kingdom to be future and they understood it to be on earth. And that, again, we're talking about Christ ruling in Jerusalem, in Israel, over the 12 tribes, but over the world as a whole. So his gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom on earth. And again, those who receive him by faith during the tribulation, because we're talking about that 7-year tribulation, will enjoy the blessings of his millennial reign. The gospel of the kingdom offers both spiritual and national deliverance to those living during the tribulation. According to J. Dwight Pentecost, and here I'm citing him from another one of his books called Thy Kingdom Come, Tracing God's Kingdom Program and Covenant Promises Through History, another little good book to have. He says, quote, "This was the gospel that Christ proclaimed as he offered Israel the covenanted kingdom and invited them to put their faith in him. This same message," he says, "will be proclaimed again during the years of the tribulation, during the tribulation period preceding Messiah's second advent to the earth," end quote. So again, it was two parts to it. One part was that they were to believe upon Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But they were also to understand and accept him as the King, as the promised Messiah who was going to bring in the kingdom. Now, the first part of the message, this gospel that will be preached, directs people to look to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. This results in spiritual and eternal salvation. The second part of the good news message of the kingdom pertains to Israel's theocratic kingdom, where God will rule over his people and the world through Jesus, a descendant of David, and rightful king of the nation. And remember that Israel was and is, at this point in history, the only theocracy to have ever existed in the history of the human race. And so we're not called to set up a theocracy. There's only one. God is the king. He was the lawgiver. But that will be established in the future. Now, this gospel will last until the 7 years are completed. And then Jesus said, and then the end will come. The end here refers to the end of the 7-year tribulation when Jesus returns and puts down all rebellion. You see, context determines the meaning of a word, and you have to look at how phrases are used to determine the context. I remember many, many years ago, a couple decades ago, I was in a discussion with a guy who was arguing. And he was quite argumentative, I'll tell you, but I was trying to keep cool. I was able to play poker. I remember the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:24. Had to bite my lip on it. But nonetheless, he kept arguing that you could, you know, lose your salvation. You had to keep doing good works. You got to stay faithful to the end. And Matthew 24:13 was one of his key passages. Where it says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." He said, "See, there it is. You got to endure to the end in order to be saved." I said, "Well, let's put that back in the context. What's he talking about?" In the context, he's talking about the 7-year tribulation. And his point is that the one who endures to the end of what? The end of the tribulation. He will be saved. Saved how? Physically. He will not be destroyed. He will survive the 7-year tribulation, and he will walk into the millennial kingdom. He will see the return of Christ. He will see the put down of rebellion, and he will walk in to the millennial kingdom. He will be saved physically. And so we got back into looking at it in the context. Then he was angry at me, and anyway, because I stole his thunder. But, you know, that's where context matters. So, again, when we're talking about these passages, we have to always keep it back in the context. So again, the end refers to the end of the 7-year tribulation when Jesus returns and puts down rebellion and establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It is at that time, Matthew 25:31 tells us, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then he will sit on his glorious throne and he will rule he will reign for 1,000 years. Remember that Revelation 20 doesn't really give us any new information because the Old Testament's quite clear. We covered it last week. We talked about the coming reign of Messiah. Revelation 20 only gives us the duration of the kingdom. It just tells us it's going to be 1,000 years. I had this interesting quote by Louis A. Barbieri Jr., and this is taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a pretty good commentary. It's a 2-volume set. I like it. He says, quote, "Though this will be a terrible time of persecution, the Lord will have servants who will witness and spread the good news concerning Christ and his soon coming kingdom." He goes on, he says, "This message will be similar to that preached by John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. But this message will clearly identify Jesus in his true character as the coming Messiah." Notice what he says here. This is not exactly the same message that the church is proclaiming today. You see, and this is what I'm getting at, that this is common knowledge, that the content of what is believed has changed over time. So this, he says, this is not exactly the same message that the church is proclaiming today. The message preached today in the church age and the message proclaimed in the tribulation period calls for turning to the Savior for salvation. He goes on, he says, however, in the tribulation, the message will stress the coming kingdom, and those who then turn to the Savior for salvation will be allowed entrance into the kingdom. Apparently, many will respond to that message, end quote. And citing here again from J. Dwight Pentecost, and let's see, this is going to be taken from his book, Thy Kingdom Come, a smaller book, but a good one. He says, quote, "The gospel of the kingdom is the message that John the Baptist proclaimed to Israel. It involved first a call to repentance, then an invitation to behold or to look by faith to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He says, this is the same message that will be proclaimed in the world during that period Christ called literally the tribulation, the great one. This future period is the unfulfilled 7 years of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. During this period, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to Gentiles by 144,000 who will be sovereignly redeemed and commissioned to be God's servants. They will proclaim salvation by grace through faith based on blood so that men can have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He says the same message will be proclaimed by the two witnesses. Prophets God will raise up to bring a message to the nation of Israel. Indeed, their message is no different than the one the prophets have always brought to a disobedient covenant people down through the ages, end quote. So I've given over this last couple lessons talking about the content of the gospel, what must be believed as far as the content is concerned. And so we've looked tonight at the content of the gospel for the church age and then the future gospel of the coming kingdom. So in summary, saving faith is always a response to God and a promise he made. Today, God the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ, convicting them of one particular sin, and that is the sin of not trusting in Jesus as Savior. Jesus specified the particular sin in John 16:19, because they believe not in me. So the Holy Spirit is in the world, and he is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And remember that the word sin there, from the Greek noun hamartia, is singular. The Holy Spirit is not convicting unbelievers of 27 different sins. Now, some will do that. Some people will say that, but he's convicting of one sin. And Jesus tells us in verse 9, he says, concerning sin, singular, because they do not believe in me. You see, there's only one sin that keeps a person out of heaven, and that is the sin of unbelief. Now, when people respond positively to the work of the Holy Spirit, they will believe in Jesus as Savior, accepting the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And having accepted this good news, they will then turn to Christ as Savior and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. So it's ultimately faith alone in Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. No one else, nothing more. Now, I did include a couple paragraphs here. Let me work through this briefly. Just simply to point out that in the Scripture, we have long and short gospel presentations. Long and short gospel presentations. In the New Testament, The gospel that saves is presented both in long and short form. A long presentation of the gospel is found in the Gospel of John as a whole. The Apostle John tells us, he says, therefore, and John gives us the purpose statement for his book. He tells us why he wrote his book. It's a purpose statement. And a few years ago, when I was teaching an undergraduate course at the federal prison, I went through the Gospel of John. And it took us 4 months to get through it. It was a fun lesson. It's probably the third time I've taught through John. But this was one of the starting verses. We didn't start in John 1:1. We started over in John 20, 30, and 31 because we wanted to understand what's John writing and why is he writing it? What is the purpose of John? Because John gives us the purpose for his book. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he tells you, look, there's a lot of stuff Jesus said and did that's not in this book. Well, that right there tells you that John cherry-picked his data. He cherry-picked his data. You see, John has a bias. I've got a bias. Everybody's got a bias. Nobody's neutral. Okay, there you have it. John's got a bias. And he says things which are not written in this book. But these what? These signs, these seven signs that John records in his gospel. Because he records seven miracle signs. But these signs, these miracles that John records have been written so that, purpose clause, so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the whole Gospel of John is evangelistic. Matthew wrote to Jews, Mark wrote to the Romans, Luke wrote to a guy named Theophilus, to Gentiles. John, he just writes to everybody. And if I was going to, if somebody wanted a longer version of the gospel of how to be saved, I'd just give them the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. Because John tells us that everything that he has written for the purpose that one may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the gospel that saves is clearly presented in the Gospel of John as a whole. That would be the long form. A short form of the gospel is found in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, you can't get any shorter than that. That gets it down to an irreducible minimum right there. Now the text of Acts 16 as a whole is really not evangelistic in nature, but a brief account of Paul's missionary journey in the city of Philippi, of which the jailer was a part of that historical narrative. How much the Philippian jailer knew about God, sin, the personhood of Jesus, and the cross and resurrection is not revealed in the text. And it could be that he had information, he had heard information from others. It could be that while Paul and Silas, because remember about midnight it says Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God. Now these are guys who are operating by faith. If you read Acts 16, you realize that Paul and Silas had been attacked by a mob, they'd been stripped naked, beaten with rods, and thrown into jail. But the text tells us about midnight they were singing praises to God, hymns of praise to God. Now that is a faith response. That is not a feeling response, not after you've been through what they've been through. But they're mature believers, and they're going to worship God, and they're not going to be governed by circumstances or what's going on in their life. They're going to walk by faith, and that's what they're doing. Well, in the midst of their singing hymns and worshiping God, I suspect that they were communicating doctrine. I suspect that they were communicating, and it could be that the jailer was eavesdropping. Maybe he was listening to them. Maybe he was, and clearly he was showing off positive signs because God, by his divine decree, had Paul and Silas placed in that jail for the purpose of sharing the gospel information with this man. Now, they were treated unjustly, but God can turn an unjust situation into an evangelistic moment to be able to share the gospel with somebody. And this man is in heaven today because Paul and Silas were there, you see? And that's the sovereignty of God, and that is the grace of God, and that is the goodness of God. Because life is more than you and what you're going through at any moment. There's a bigger picture. It's called the plan of God. And the sooner we understand that and fit into that, well, then we can be like Paul and Silas and we can worship and praise God even in difficult situations after we've been attacked, humiliated, and beaten and unjustly thrown in jail. We can still praise God because you walk by faith, not feelings. All right, it's a little mini sermon. See, I threw something in there. It's extra 50 cents. No charge for that. So, but my point is that we don't know how much the Philippian jailer heard. What we know is that when Paul and Silas told him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, fact, then at that moment he believed in Christ, and he received forgiveness of sins, he received eternal life, he received the gift of righteousness, and many, many other blessings. And he's in heaven today, he's enjoying the good life, even though he was on the edge of eternity because he was ready to kill himself. Now let me close out with this last part. I'm going to go a few minutes over. The gospel that saves spiritually is specific in its content. And to preach any other gospel will not only result in a failure for the lost to obtain that which is necessary for entrance into heaven, but will also bring great judgment upon the one who proclaims it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 1:8-9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And we have, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be damned. That's how serious this is, because a false gospel, those who teach a false gospel basically bring a curse down upon themselves. Now, it is noteworthy here that Paul includes himself in this warning. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preached to you a gospel contrary than what you received, he's to be accursed. And what it shows is that the gospel, once it was delivered to Paul, once it was received, it could not be changed, not even by one so great as the Apostle Paul himself. Concerning this verse, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says in verses 8 and 9, Paul pronounces the anathema, which is a rebuke against false teachers. Anyone who teaches a gospel that is different from the gospel they have received is to be anathema. Another gospel is any gospel other than the gospel of the grace of God. Any addition to the simple statement that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone is another gospel. Any addition to the gospel, be it baptism, tongues, ceremonies, church membership, repentance, perverts the gospel and is an anathema, end quote. And lastly, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer says, quote, "This anathema has never been revoked, nor could it be so long as the saving grace of God is to be proclaimed to a lost world. From the human point of view, a misrepresentation of the gospel might so misguide a soul that the way of life is missed forever. It behooves the doctor of souls to know the precise remedy he is appointed to administer." Dr. Chafer goes on, he says, "A medical doctor may, by an error, terminate what at best is only a brief life on earth. The doctor of souls is dealing with eternal destiny. Having given his son to die for lost men, God cannot but be exacting about how that great benefit is presented, nor should he be deemed unjust if he pronounces an anathema on those who pervert the one and only way of salvation, which was purchased at so great a cost. A sensitive man, when realizing these eternal issues, might shrink from so great a responsibility. But God has not called his messengers to be such a failure. He enjoins them to preach the word and assures them of his unfailing presence and enabling power," end quote. And that was taken from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 10. Very, very good set to have. But very good words, I think, here to close out this section. So that will close out our section here on what must I believe to be saved. See, you wouldn't think that this would be such a that there would be such complexity to such an issue as soteriology, would you? It's a very, very interesting stuff to think about. All right, so let's open it up to some questions. Do we have any questions? Judd, you got a question, or Winnie? Go ahead.
Yeah, it's Judd. It seems like the content of the gospel during the tribulation period, once the Antichrist is revealed and the command to take the mark and the statue is set up, it seems like you then have a binary choice where you either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you take that mark on the forehead and on the hand, and you worship the image of the beast. And I think everybody is going to know that if you do the latter, then you're not saved. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a binary choice. And once you make it it's too late to unmake it. And I'm taking that from Revelation 14, 9 through 12.
Mm-hmm.
Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Mm-hmm. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So I think once you take that mark and worship that image, which everybody will be required to do, and I think you got a foretaste of that in the Roman Empire, you had to declare that Caesar is God, and the true believers refused to do that. And I think we also had a foretaste of it with the pressure that was put upon people to take the vaccine, mm-hmm. right? There was a lot of pressure put on people, and we have friends that called Winnie, because Winnie's a nurse practitioner, saying, what do I do? They're telling me that at my job that if I don't take this vaccine, I'm going to be fired. Mm-hmm. And they told people, you're not going to be able to travel. So I think you kind of got a foretaste of the pressure that's going to be put on people to take that mark and to worship that image. And the pressure that's going to exist then is going to be much worse than that. So I think you're going to have that binary choice. So I think the content of the gospel is going to include in the tribulation, once you get to that point, do not take that mark. Do not worship that image. If you do that, then you're not saved. And I think nobody who has believed in Jesus Christ is going to take that mark. Mm-hmm. Only people who haven't.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that. That's a good observation, and thank you for bringing that up. It does seem to be that if one takes the mark of the beast, that seems to indicate an irrevocable decision at that point, that you're pretty much locked in to your commitment. But if people don't take the mark of the beast, well, we know according to Revelation 13 that he controls world economics, and no man can buy or sell. Mm-hmm. Well, what does that do to your business? What does that do to you personally? What does it do to your family if you can't feed your children or your parents or your loved ones? I mean, it really puts a lot of pressure on people. And it really, you know, gets it down to those issues of importance. So, yes, I am thankful that being part of the church age, that we do not have to worry about being part of that. Certainly, we face our own pressures in our own day. And you're right, back in the early church, Christians were told that they had to worship Caesar. They had to call him Caesar is Lord, and they refused to do that, because there is only one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a very simple thing for them to do, to just simply take some incense and toss it into a little fire and say, Caesar is Lord, and they could go on about their life. And failure to do so meant persecution. It meant loss of your home, your property, your freedom, and even your life. And this is where we see some of the early Christian martyrs during the first and second century, who were willing to die for their faith. And there's some interesting stuff on that. So, yeah, thank you for bringing that up. Ken and Charlotte, you have a question, comment?
Is this global banking system they're talking about doing and putting this little thing in your hand to be able to buy and sell, is that going to be considered Mark of the Beast?
The mark of the beast is going to be something that's very specific. It could include that form of technology, but there's some question about what exactly that is. The term for mark does refer to a cutting of the flesh, so it would be some mark that would serve the Antichrist to be able to manage world affairs economically. But modern technology could very well play into that, and I'll be honest, I gave a lesson a few years ago, and we were talking about a preview of coming attractions, world events, stage setting. And granted, we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. Christ could come back now. He could come back 100 years from now. The whole world could fall apart, go into the Stone Age, and then be revived 100 or 200 years from now. But I will say this, that when one thinks about the end time events, one thinks about unbelieving Israel being in the land, check. One hears discussions about a one world government, check. One world hears discussions about a one world economy, check. And you see all these things that are going on. You see the technology that is advancing today, and a lot of things that are setting up what appears to be a lot of events to come about quickly, that should the rapture of the church occur, that these things would come about, one would think, rather quickly. And it just seems like all the world stage is set like it has never been set before in the history of humanity for the rapture to occur and for Antichrist to come into power and to assume this place of dominance over the world. So it just to me seems like we're very much there. Again, one can't be dogmatic, but again, it just seems like the world stage is currently set now more than it ever has been in the history of the human race. So today's technology could very well play into that, and the technology about chip technology and how that's being employed could very much be a part of that. Susan, you had a comment.
I think it's got to be, just as my personal opinion, sooner rather than later, because the technology is there to turn people into half cyborg, half people. They want to put nanobots inside of you to give you medicine and take the medicine in your body to the places where it belongs. But I think that we're close to not being 100% human if they mess around any much farther. And that was what caused the flood.
Right, back in the Genesis 6 account with the Nephilim, yeah.
Yeah. So that's just my thinking, mm-hmm. And of course, the Lord knows, I don't. Mm. So it's just an opinion.
Yeah.
For what it's worth.
Thank you for that. Yes, it is interesting, all the different stuff that's going on and how it can play on. And that parallel with the Genesis flood, that is interesting. Yep. We have from Stephen Jackson. Yes, sir.
Hey, I was listening to a video from Andy Woods. He was discussing the Millennial Kingdom from his Tribal Pastor's point of view, his little podcast that he did with his a friend who's another minister at Sugarland Church.
Yeah.
And they were discussing one would be left and one would be taken in Matthew 25. And listening to you talk about Matthew 25 and the Olivet Discourse, mm-hmm. It really brought back his discussion about the parables and these parables being so very Jewish. In the Olivet Discourse, and I was just thinking briefly about the parable of the bridegroom, where he had offered, he had already offered the kingdom to the Jews as a nation, mm-hmm. and the nation rejected him, and now he was offering it to all who will. So speaking of the bridegroom offers it to his friends or those who are closest to him, mm-hmm. and they're all busy. They've got things to do. I got to take care of this. And while they're gone, he says, go out to the byways and the highways and offer it to anyone who will come.
Right.
And they come, the doors are shut. And then the friends come back and knock on the door. Hey, can we come in? Mm. I don't know you. Mm-hmm. Where have you come from?
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting, and Woods does bring out a lot of stuff in his lessons. I love his teaching. He's an outstanding scholar, a real blessing to the church. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, and you're right. I mean, Matthew 24 and 25 in its entirety, relate to the future time of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. But yeah, some of those parallels there are interesting, even for our own day to think about, so...
I've just been really interested in many of them trying to tie the rapture and mixing up the rapture and the second coming. And if they're right, those who believe that those who are left and those who are taken, many put the rapture in a post-millennial setting, rapture coming at the end of the church rather than...
Yeah, it
or the end of the tribulation,
right. Yeah, that passage in Matthew where it talks about two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, that can't be the rapture. It can't be, and the reason being is that when Jesus is talking about it, first the context of those two chapters has to do with future events, but Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah,
right,
so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, when one thinks about as it was in the days of Noah, who was taken and taken away where? One was taken and the other was left. So you have one who's taken away in destruction. Yep.
Yes, sir.
And so when you think about who's taken away in that passage, it can't mean taken away in the rapture, because those who are taken away are taken away to destruction. And so, to compare that to the rapture, it just doesn't fit with regard to the line of reasoning. So, yeah, I
actually, many were mentioning Dave Hunt and his view of those passages, and Dave is also one who doesn't believe that it's the I think he doesn't believe that it's the rapture because of the people that. Will be caught unaware. But right. I think just like you were saying, in the days of Noah, Noah preached 120 years, mm-hmm. but people didn't believe. So even though they heard what he said, it still caught them off guard because they didn't believe that it would actually happen.
Right. And I love Dave Hunt. And anybody who has not read his book, What Love Is This, needs to read it. And his other books are very, very good. But yeah, I would disagree with him on that, on his understanding of that passage in Matthew 25, and I've heard him present on that actually, and I disagreed with him then, and disagree with him now. But you know, he is a great brother in Christ, and you know, he's not with us anymore. But yeah, he has really had a huge impact on much of Christianity today, and I'm very thankful for his ministry. But yeah, it's one of those things where you can agree with somebody, you know, 90%, 95% of the time, and you're always going to have those areas of disagreement. I joke, I say there's nobody I agree with 100%, not even myself. I just don't know it yet, you know, because there's points where we're always learning and developing, and things that I taught 30 years ago, I don't, you know, I've learned, I've grown since then. So anyway, yep.
Well, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah. Good comment, Stephen. I appreciate that. Susan, you had another comment.
Not me.
Nope. Okay.
Not Susan Humiston. Sorry.
Okay. All right, in the group, who do we have? Anybody got questions?
Oh, wait, it's Dart. I think it's my husband.
Oh, Dart.
He's in the other room.
Dart, okay. Well, he'll have to come out of the other room to ask his question.
No, I was just telling my wife that her hand is raised and she needs to raise it.
Okay.
I lowered it for you.
Very good. Thank you, Dart. Okay.
Thank you.
All right, any questions in here? Stephanie, you got any?
Yes, but I'll
just okay. Wait. You have a question?
I do, but I'll just
okay. Wait. Go ahead.
Well, because it's not, I mean, it's kind of related to this, but not really.
No, go ahead.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so, because it did reference Daniel 9
yeah.
in here, and I was going to say, how do you think the rapture relates to Daniel 9? Like, how do those two play together?
So Daniel 9, 24 through 27 do not pertain to the church or the rapture at all. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 pertains to events related, first of all, to the first coming of Christ, when Messiah is cut off, mm-hmm. and then it relates to the second coming of Christ. So it speaks about events, and it splits the 70 weeks of Daniel. And you have the final week that is yet unfulfilled prophecy. And it's what they call the 70th week of Daniel, is also known as the seven-year tribulation. It's the final 7 years that puts a bow on that prophecy. So it only relates to the rapture in the sense that it's events that follow the rapture, that the rapture has to occur first, and then Daniel's 70th week will be fulfilled.
Okay.
That help?
Yes.
All right. Any other questions? Stephanie, go ahead.
So I wrote two different things down, but mm-hmm. I wanted to say real quick. I think that if we read scripture and we look at the world around us, it's really easy to get caught up in like conspiracy theories mm-hmm. or create, like, our brains have this, they have the capability of creating like panic. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying there's not a place for like being concerned, but even the word talks about preparation. But the preparation isn't like how a lot of people on earth think they should prepare. The preparation is spiritually.
It's spiritual preparation, yeah.
Right. It's spiritual. It's not physical, but it's spiritual. It's getting to know God, getting to know His Word, believing in the Son, those different things, you know. But it's spiritual before it's anything, mm-hmm. anything else. Excuse me. Even the Word says that even the angels and the Son of Man don't even know the hour, mm-hmm. but the Father. You know, so because none of us truly know, we can look at different, you know, signs, wonders, all these different things, but truly nobody knows. So, like, our due diligence is being in the Word and studying and growing and spiritually. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
It does. And you're right. It is a spiritual preparation because there's so much we don't know about future events. And so mm-hmm. the only way that we can be prepared is by learning the Word right. and living the Word day by day. Mm-hmm. And anticipation of the coming of Christ. I mean, we do look forward to that. It's, in fact, Titus calls it the blessed hope.
Right.
You know, absolutely. And it is a hope. We do have a hope about the future. We don't mm-hmm. despair. Yes. I mean, it's easy to get frustrated.
Yeah.
But divine viewpoint allows you to frame life and future events from a perspective that gives you hope.
Right.
Absolutely. And confidence. Yeah, absolutely. That's good.
So, the yep. first thing I've written down, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, so, you know, in another place, Paul, he said, I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees, and pretty much what he was saying, not showing off, but I know the law inside and out. Mm-hmm. In my sleep, eating, you know, I grew up in this is, I know the law, you know, and so whenever he's talking about the gospel and the 500 witnesses, you know, a lot of scripture is based, it talks about witnesses
mm-hmm.
and what it takes, whether laws, judgment, convictions, or different things, truth is based on multiple witnesses. And often it mentions like two or three, but for him to be like, there's 500 plus witnesses.
Yeah, it's overkill.
Right.
Yeah.
Anybody who knows the law
mm-hmm.
would know what a big deal that is.
Right.
Especially the Jewish people, you know, knowing the law mm-hmm. so well, whether they live it or not, or truly believe anything or not, or follow it or not. That would perk up their ears like, wait a minute, that's, like you said, overkill.
Right. And I love that because it does, it, you know what it does is it takes the personhood of Christ and the events of his life and his crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection, and it puts it into objective facts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it presents it as objective factual information, mm-hmm. so much so that you have all this corroborating evidence. You have all of these testimonies that taken together just provide this overwhelming information. That's absolutely right. So when you do think about the law and that it was two or three witnesses confirm a matter, and here's Paul, you know, throwing out, you know, 500, he's like, look, you know, don't believe me, you can talk to these people.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, it does make for quite a compelling case, doesn't it?
Right, especially
yeah.
when he's speaking of the gospel.
Yes.
And resurrection and everything. It's
yeah.
like, you know, I don't just have two or three witnesses here, there's 500 plus.
What happens a lot of times, though, is you think, okay, well, if there's all this evidence, then why do people reject the gospel? And it really boils down to the heart of the issue, is a heart issue, because what's it saying? At the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart.
Yeah.
And so when the heart is set to negative mode, then no amount of information is going to convince them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of Romans 1:18, where people suppress the truth mm-hmm. in unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But people suppress the truth.
Right.
And John 3:19, where Jesus says, you know, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And John 12:37, which says, though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't for want of truth. It wasn't for want of evidence. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He fed the multitudes. He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the mute to speak. He did all these things publicly. People saw it. Okay, and he spoke perfect truth and displayed perfect love and righteousness, and everything he said and everything he did could not have been more perfectly done or said than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it or acted. And yet the majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him. And it was not for want of information.
No.
It was not for want of evidence. It was, at the end of the day, they love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so at the end of the day, and this goes back to us as well, and this is why 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 is very helpful to me, because it says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Because if I give information and I present divine revelation, if that is not sufficient to convince you, then what am I going to do? Is somehow Steve's line of reasoning or argumentation or apologetics going to come along and somehow convince you where the Word of God failed? I don't think so. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The poodle doesn't need to defend the lion. The lion can take care of itself. And I just simply have to put the Word of God out there and trust that it will do what God intends for it to do. Because when he sends forth his Word, it accomplishes what he intends for it to accomplish. And so it becomes one of those things where when we understand what's going on with divine revelation, what's going on in the heart of people, and why people reject the truth. Because I used to get frustrated. I used to argue with people. I used to think, well, if I just craft the right argument,
you
if I say,
it.
Right, you just don't understand
it.
And it's not a question of understanding.
Right,
it's a question of whether or not they're willing to accept it.
That's their choice.
Yeah. That's their choice.
Absolutely.
And so at the end of the day, what happens is you can present the truth in all of the most compelling ways possible. You're not going to do any better than Christ.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, you're probably not going to get any better response than Christ himself got. So even if we were to speak and live and do all that Christ lived and spoke and did as perfectly as he did it, we would not get any better response than he got. Because again, it's human volition. At the end of the day, each heart must choose to accept that.
Absolutely.
So yeah, but you still give the evidence. You still put it out there. And I love that Paul did that. So
Absolutely.
Yeah, good comment.
And then there was just one more. So
okay.
In Revelation, or that this portion of the six, I love that you put there that John describes 144,000 Jewish believers,
right?
Because from the 12 tribes of Israel,
right?
That's who they are.
That's who they are.
In the scripture, if you look at context, it's very clear about it.
Yep,
it's very clear about it. And it says after describing these Jewish believers, John then saw, you know, the great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before. And the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes. I love that. So I'm Mexican. I have Spanish in me. I have Native American in me. But through the VA, because of some medical issues, I have some gene mutations, but I have Ashkenazi Jewish DNA.
Interesting. Okay.
And so a friend of mine was like, how do you have Jewish DNA? You're Mexican.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, if you look at history, but more so you look at scripture, it shows, you know, the expulsion of the Jews all over the world.
That's right.
And then if you look at this, it says from every nation
and
all tribes. So it's like, you know, the Jews or even the Gentiles, they don't just come from one country or one continent or north or south. They come from all over. And that always makes me think about 1 Samuel 16:7, when it talks about how man looks at that outward appearance,
right,
but God looks at the heart. And I've always taught my kids, you don't know who people are. So if you look externally at somebody, their skin color, their family, the area they live in, the house they live in, the car they drive, the job they have, and you're making judgments based on that, you're wrong, because truly you don't know who they are. God does. And sometimes we don't even fully know ourselves. And the Bible was clear on that too. Like, we could delude ourselves. We're tested, because not because God doesn't know what's in our hearts, but we don't fully know, you know, until like Peter. And it kind of, I think Judd and then Susan, they were kind of talking about that too, about the mark of the beast. You know, I do believe that when that comes, that's that statement that's tested by fire. You know, I believe in the Lord. I believe in the Lord. Well, let's see how much you believe in the Lord.
Right. Right.
Let's see who the believer, you know what I mean? It's
sure.
Like, we'll find out real quick when decisions are fixed what we all really believe.
Right.
Does
and
that make sense?
It does. It does. And it is one of those things where when you go through that trial by fire and that testing, it really does draw out. Now, prior to that, we do see events in history, even biblical history, where people did not come out
Right.
We see where Peter even denied the Lord three times, right. But then later on,
yes.
It confessed the Lord and was yes. willing to be persecuted. Was you know in Acts 5 was willing to get lashes for it. You know, so but in yeah in that context, yeah. you know, if you accept the mark of the beast, it's pretty much says it all.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, you can say all day long this, but if you do that,
it's like we're actions being right. greater than words.
Right. That's yeah. exactly right.
Absolutely.
No, that's a good point.
Yeah. Carol,
you got a question, comment?
Oh, yeah, I did. I missed a lot of the comments from other people. My hearing isn't that great. I don't know if this has already been said, but I believe that there are many people that don't accept the gospel because of pride. Mm-hmm. Pride.
I
and they
that.
Want to do it themselves. They yeah. think that they can bargain with God and somehow get in without their belief in Jesus. Yeah. They just believe in themselves.
I agree. Absolutely. 100%. Damnable pride.
Yeah.
Yeah, because, and I think that's why religion and works-based systems are so appealing globally.
Yeah.
Because people want to feel like they're doing something. And when you present a gospel of grace that says, Christ did it all, you do nothing. All you do is trust him and he takes care of it. Mm-hmm. And from that point on, I mean, you may be called to a life of good works and good works has its place, but not when it comes to salvation. That is a grace paradigm. That is not a works paradigm. And yes, it is a blow to human pride for a lot of people because there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And that becomes difficult for them to accept. It's hard for them to believe. And it's also a blow to their pride because there's nothing they do to contribute to their salvation at all. It is all of Christ. We get all the benefit, but he gets all the glory and the credit because he did it all.
I don't want that
hand. Amen.
Yeah, that's a good point, Carol.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, any other questions or comments before we wrap it up? All right, shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship and for this study in your word. And we thank you for this time of Q&A afterwards for these questions and comments that can be made. And Father, we just thank you for your word, which gives us insights into realities concerning things that we could never know, except that you have spoken. And what you have spoken has been recorded for our benefit. And we are thankful that we can take this time to look into these things and study these things and to pay careful attention to it. Father, we pray in the weeks and months ahead as we continue our study in soteriology that this will be a time of continuing understanding, that we can learn more about who you are and what you have done in time and space and how we are the fortunate beneficiaries, most notably with regard to the work of the cross, where the Son of God at a point in time came into this world and took upon himself humanity, where he lived an absolutely righteous life and committed no sin, where he went to a cross and died a death he did not deserve in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And when he hung upon the cross, he bore all of our sins, and the last thing he said was, "It is finished." Salvation was finished at the cross. There's nothing more for us to do. We simply come with the empty hands of faith, and we trust in Christ and Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. No one else, nothing more. Father, we thank you for all that you have provided for us, and we pray that we will be challenged by these things in the days ahead. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.